and God used them still. He not just used them, absolutely glorified in and through people who the good news and is that what we're going to look at today is that these guys did worse things than you and I have ever done. I mean, I would say hopefully, but at the same time, it wouldn't matter. Had you matched their wickedness and foolishness, well, you still qualify for the grace of God. You could surpass their wickedness and foolishness and qualify for the grace of God. And he just pours it out, and he's got a plan in it. So anyway, we're in chapter 38 tonight of Genesis. We just started the whole story of Joseph. Joseph being the first son born to Rachel. And Joseph being Jacob's favorite son. And the whole thing got everybody in trouble. And because the brothers were very envious. And so they ended up selling Joseph to a band of Ishmaelites and Midianites. Brought down to Egypt, where he is now a slave. And we learned last week that Joseph... Oh, yeah, and then they lied to their father. Well, it looks like an animal ate him up, and so he's dead, and that's that. And they were just glad to get rid of Joseph. This is the type... This is the type of people that they were. And so... we know that, as it reads in the last chapter in verse 36, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And so Joseph is going to show us a lot of incredible pictures of Christ, what God has done for us, and also a lot of, as we talked about, just a lot of wonderful lessons of what it looks like to have a consistent walk with God. Well, if you want to know what it's like to have an inconsistent walk with God, we're going to look at chapter 38 now. This is a rude interruption to what was going to be a great story. Yeah. And now what we have here in chapter 38 is the history of Judah. It does not fit chronologically between 37 and 39. You cannot wedge it in there. It doesn't work. This chapter probably covers 30 years. Anywhere from 20 to 30 years. I can't. The commentators that I read, and I read a few, not one of them even tackles the how long, the time span of this chapter. But we're talking about Judah finding a wife, and then her having three kids, them all growing up and marrying and dying and so forth and so on. And so... with all of that, you could add it all up and take a good guess. And there have been some to suggest that, you know, there have been some suggestions about the ages of people, but I don't think if we even knew the exact ages of everybody, that would even help us with what God wants to teach us here. There's something a lot bigger going on than I wonder how old he was. And so, and, you know, and maybe God just doesn't tell us the ages and all of that simply because it just doesn't matter. So this chapter is parenthetical, and I think it's in order to give us some important historical information. And this is wonderfully important historical information, what we're going to look at today. And also... I believe it's there to remind us that there are a lot of lives going on everywhere. Think about this. We're about ready to start on Joseph's life. And we're going to follow him as a slave down into Egypt. And we're going to see how he responds to different circumstances. And we're going to see how unfairly he's treated. We're going to see it all and how God's providence brings it all about so that God's people would come into Egypt. And it's just, it's an incredible thing. But you got to understand, while this stuff is going on, other lives are going on too. And Judah's life is going on. Just like everybody here, there's a life going on. I was thinking this morning, it's a random thought. Thoughts come by. And then they leave. They have, the thoughts have no connection to anything. But it was a really weird thing. I'm thinking, you know, I'm 55 years old and my life went the way it did. And I can't go back and get it. I can't go back and enjoy the good times. I can't go back and fix the foolish moves. I can't go back and undo the effects of the sins. And I make these little choices, and sometimes big choices, throughout my life from the time I'm 3 years old. Making decisions. I can remember all the way back to I was 2, actually. Remember decisions. I don't remember a 3-year-old making a decision. Well, I think I'm going to do. But my decisions were the things that, you know, directed the life. And then other people's decisions had effect on what direction my life went. And so it's amazing to think about how God keeps track of every one of us. Perfect track. And he's got that plan still worked out. And he knew you were going to do that yesterday. He knew it. And though it may be something that you're not proud of, and certainly God sent his son to take the cross for that. Even though it's something that should not have happened. Say, I'm just, for instance, if you'd done something foolish yesterday. Well, God's going to use it. And that's what this is all kind of about here. Now, if you've never read chapter 38 of Genesis, you're in for a treat tonight. If you have read chapter 38 of Genesis, you're in for a treat. Because this is amazing. The things people do, the things people say, the things people scheme. Absolutely amazing. And so I'll just tell you that this all ends in a strange kind of a disaster that it seems like at the end of the chapter, it's like, oh, well, that's, I guess, the all's well that ends well. And everybody kind of walks away from the bomb that just went off, you know. But since we know that disaster is going to be happening here in this chapter, I'm blowing the story for some of you already, we can read through each step Judah made and figure out how it all came down to this. And then we can learn from it. As the proverb says, I went by the field of the lazy man. I looked and I learned something here. A little, you know, a little slumber, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. And so your poverty will come on you like, you know, an armed man. And you know, he saw it. And so we learn from other people's stuff. And we're looking at Judah's stuff. And hopefully you and I will learn. But you and I have done it as well. Maybe hopefully not as saved people. But even as saved people, what happens is we'll find ourselves somewhere. And we don't even realize it. But we drove ourselves there. It wasn't a matter of finding yourself there. But it was like the moment, though, you just woke up and noticed you were driving. But you say, how did this happen? How did I get here? Well, let me tell you, generally speaking, how you end up in the middle of disaster. Well, mindless living, just mindless motion, just kind of like, I just do what I do, and you just do what's next, sort of like a cat or even a dog. All right, so as if you want to get in the cat and dog argument. But just like an animal, you just do what's next. Or like a 1-year-old. You know, 1-year-olds put roly-polies in their mouths, and some people never grow out of that. And so it's just mindless flesh feeding. That's one way. Also, little decisions on the way in our lives. We make a little decision here, and we know that might be a problem. Sometimes we make a big decision here, and we look at it and say, this could be a problem in the future, but right now, it fixes this. And so if you really want things to be ruined in the future for you, you just kind of go through life going, oh, dopey, 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 do, and not paying attention. And I think that's kind of what happened with Judah. But now what's good, I'm going to give you the good news about all of this, is that, as I had said earlier, God is going to take this and do something amazing with it. And when you wake up, should any of us wake up in the middle of a mess that we've created, that moment we wake up and say, wow, what's happened? Praise God. Because now he can deal with you. And now he can use it. But often we're on our way there, our heads are down, and we're in, you know, the next thing, the next thing, the next thing, until pretty soon everything's ruined. And so that brings us now to chapter 38 of Genesis, and I haven't prayed yet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and I thank you so much for your grace. Just considering, there's not one perfect person in this world. Wow. But Lord, how often I just want to just beat myself up, and maybe others want to do the same, because we're not perfect. I want to get perfect. And Lord, I pray that we would, even tonight, approach you according to your grace. Lord, we do want to be righteous. We do want to be holy. But we do also understand that you're the only one who can give these things to us. Help us, even tonight, to bring our brokenness to you, to bring ourselves to you, as we are, as gross as that may be, that you, Lord, would have your way with us. And teach us, Lord, to pay attention along the way, and that we would not make some of these silly mistakes, silly sins, that would add up to disaster. Father, bless us tonight, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And we'll just stop here for a second. Always here, it's kind of fun to look at definitions. It's fun to look at the definitions of names, because often they mean something. As you go through the scriptures, it'll even tell you that there's significance in the meanings of names, as you know, when David is running from Saul, we meet a guy named Nabal, you know, and Nabal means fool, and he certainly was a fool. You meet in 1 Chronicles a guy by the name of Jabez, which means pain, because his mother bore him in pain. And so these names have significance, but not all of them do. And so I want to just lay that out there. And I thought I had a little bit of fun with the names with this one. So this guy was from Adullah. He was an Adullamite. Adullah means a sealed off place, a place of refuge. Now, it was about 10 miles away from from about where they were. Where am I? My goodness, I don't know. That's all I wrote. It's 10 miles away. 10 miles away from who knows where. But you might know about Adullam, a place called Adullam. It was, when you get into 1 Samuel, again, when David was running from Saul, he hid in the cave of Adullam. It's a wonderful thing to consider what Adullam means. As I said, it's a sealed off place, a place of refuge. David was running, and he went appropriately to this place called a refuge. And I don't like to do this too often, and I think that when we're reading the scriptures, if we read what's mostly on the surface, it's going to do us the best, because I wouldn't want to make a point that the Bible wouldn't want to make. And with that, I want to say this. If this place means refuge, a sealed off place, and David even used it as such, and this is the first mention of Adullam, then the question is, I wonder what Judah was running from. Notice, he left his brothers. You see, he departed from his brothers. And so, it could very well be that he just didn't want anything to do with his brothers at this time. I do believe that verse 1 happened sometime before chapter 37 happened, if this is all supposed to take place. But what he was doing, we don't know. We don't know what his motives are. But the first thing is, if you really want to blow it, you go ahead and step away from your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the problem is, we often seek refuge in things that are not of God. And I'm not talking about sin necessarily. Some people do find refuge in sin, but you'll find refuge in something else that is not God himself. I mean, for example, I mean, with me, I mean, you can melt your eyes into your TV or your computer, or something that doesn't seem so horrible, like even just music. And so, while some things are not sinful, but you start thinking, well, why there? Why not get quiet before God? And why not stay with the brothers and sisters? And so he visited this guy. His name was Hira. Interesting, his name means white with splendor. I don't know. I didn't think it. Okay, now let's take this a step further. And you don't have to go with me on this. But just another picture. It's like you go out there and you go out into the world and you meet somebody. And though he is of the world, to you, he is all white with splendor. This guy's great. You know, I've been hanging out with the brothers for a while and it was good. It was fine. But man, I finally just went out there and I met the greatest guy. He gave me a job. He gave me, and he's going to find me a woman. You know what I'm saying? It's like sometimes we can just even place an unbeliever up on a pedestal because maybe he does behave more righteously than many people at church. And so there it is. But again, I made all of that up. But it's a good thought. I think it's something to consider. All right. And so verse 2. Don't worry, we're going to get through this. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her. We never know her name. Her name wasn't Shua. Shua was the certain Canaanite. He married Shua's daughter. And Shua means cries out for freedom. And I don't know, you know, you look at that, like maybe this guy is going to do something for me, this Shua guy that he met. So he's meeting a lot of guys out there in the land of Canaan. These people were the ones that were supposed to, in the future, be taken out of their land. And they were not to marry with the Canaanites. It was so that Isaac wasn't supposed to find a wife among the Canaanites, and he was sent back. And then even when Isaac and Rebekah are watching their kids grow up, and Rebekah's flipping out because it seems that Jacob is attracted to Canaanite women. And you read it in Genesis 27, verse 46, Genesis 28, verse 6, that this whole Canaanite thing was not a good idea. And maybe that's why Judah had to get away from his brothers for a while, because if he wasn't in the presence of his brothers, then it was much easier to sin. It's much easier to do something foolish if you don't have a brother saying, "What are you doing?" And so there he was, marrying the Canaanite woman. And we know, I mean, well, I hope we know, and if you don't, here it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. These were the pagans. These were the ones who had no interest in the God of Abraham. Now, granted, they didn't know of the God of Abraham, except maybe what they heard about what happened to Shechem. When Simeon and Levi destroyed the place. And so the people say, oh, wow, here these people say they are following the true God and this is what they do. So what a mess. Big mess in our hands. He sees a Canaanite woman. He goes and he marries her and that's it. And verse 3, so she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Ur. And she conceived again. I don't think it was anything that was intended to be a name. I'm sure she says, well, what are you going to call him? And it ended up on his birth certificate. She conceived again. Sorry. I just made that up right here. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. Okay. All right. Now, I can't get much out of the names of these guys. Means watchfulness. Onan means strong. Shelah means request. And Chezeb, the place where he was, which I don't really, the commentators guess on where this is. They say, well, it could be this and it could be that. And nobody really knows as far as I'm concerned. But it means falsified or deceiving. Now, you say, okay, great. Three kids, there are their names. Let's get on with this. Well, in the New King James, I want you to look at a couple of details. This is only in the New King James. You guys with the Old King James, you're going to say, hey, that's messed up. But wait, I'm going to explain it. Okay, look at verse 3. That she had a kid and he called his name Ur. And then she conceived again and she called his name. What is, what? He didn't like him naming the kids or he was still going Ur after that. And then the next one is, and called his name, implying that it was she. She conceived and yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. And so I'm guessing something. I'm saying, wow, interesting. He gets to name the first one, but she's naming him from here on. And commentators suggest that he's just kind of like hardly involved in just letting her just take the reins, which is makes some sense here because he goes to the Canaanites, and if you ever want to hang with Canaanites, the thing is to get them to know the God of Israel. You want them to know the God of Abraham. But what so often happens, especially if you're a lone ranger, you go out there and say, oh, I'm going to hang out with the world. Well, if they don't give, you're going to. And so he was yielding to her. Now, so I look at the Old King James translation, and it doesn't have any of this. It doesn't say that she called them these names. It says he did. I'm thinking, oh, great. Now I got to go to the Hebrew. So I go to the Hebrew and look up the Hebrew, and we would have to side with the Old King James on this, in that because each one of these, whether it be he or she, it's the same Hebrew word. And so, well, then why would the New King James translate this, she, he, and he, I mean, he, she, and she, because the first name is a Hebrew name. The next two names are Canaanite names. She named those boys. Or he says, oh, name them Canaanite names. Go ahead. That's good with me. And so, I think that we're just seeing Judah kind of fall here. He kind of fell as soon as he decided not to, well, for you and me, we can interpret that, not to be in fellowship, not to hang with the brothers, to get away from them. And so, and now he's got a Canaanite wife, and he's yielding to her Canaanite ways, I would guess. Maybe not in every way, but he certainly has not taken on the God of his father. But his father, Jacob, hasn't really been the best witness to his children. So, with that in mind, let's go on. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar, which means a palm tree, a date palm or something, which, okay. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Whoa. Well, I mean, why not? I mean, the wages of sin is death, right? Well, then why not kill us? I mean, okay, you could say, well, because Jesus... Okay, right, and we'll get to that. But why not kill the rest of them? They didn't have the blood of Jesus. I would have to say that he must have done something pretty bad. Or he must have been some extra kind of special kind of wicked. But we do know in Romans chapter 9, is, you know, as Paul says, God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. And for some reason that you and I cannot know, he was not going to have mercy on Ur. And Ur had to be done. But I will say this, though, as far as what he did. It doesn't say anything that he did. It says about who he was. He was wicked. You know, it's not what we do that gets us in trouble. It's who we are that gets us in trouble. Because who we are causes what we do. What we do is a symptom of who we are. And so we don't know what he did, but what he did is not the issue. It was exactly who he was. Consider, but even in the New Testament, at chapter 5 of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, who got busted for lying to Peter about how much money they had and how much they were giving and all of that. And you think, oh my goodness, why isn't everybody in the church dropping dead? Why do we have anybody in here now at all? I think God was letting the early church know, and it being recorded, that God takes hypocrisy quite seriously. And that if you and I walk in hypocrisy, we're already dead. And so there may be reasons that God killed Ur that are beyond our understanding. And maybe God was having mercy, not on Ur, but maybe on others. This is God would wipe out entire cities and nations. Why? Because these are people that were never going to give their lives to God. They were never going to turn around. And by wiping them out, they will not be having any more children to corrupt. And so it keeps, seriously, it keeps the population of hell down. And so it's mercy for future generations. And so Ur is killed. God kills him. Doesn't say how. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. Now, this is a custom in that was later put into law. I was going to explain the custom, but why don't I just read the law to you? Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And so, what we have here is now this brother, Onan, is to marry Tamar, and the first child they have takes on Ur's name. And so, though the child biologically belongs to Onan, on his birth certificate, on his social security card, on his, you know, everything as far as the rest of the world is concerned, and even as God is concerned, that child belongs to Ur. and so that his line will continue. It was custom then, it was not yet put into law, but obviously they took it very seriously. This was not fair. Onan not to have credit for his own kid. I mean, that's my kid. Well, in that famous movie, one of those really wonderful movies, The Princess Bride. Life isn't fair, Highness. Anyone telling you differently is selling something. You see, it's not fair. Life isn't fair. And his job was to give himself up for the sake of his brother. And I would say that those who like to think that God is unfair, though, I mean, think about it in terms of eternity, all things, and the wages of sin is death and all of that. To tell God that he's not fair, you don't understand his grace, you don't understand his mercy, because fair is what got. And if God was fair with Onan, he would get what got. If God were fair with you and me, I don't need to finish that now, do I? That's so wonderful. I got a friend from Placerville, and I will say that I love the man. I will say that I have so much fun with him. He's wise and everything, but I get so tired of his response. Every time I see him, I say, "How you doing? You know, how are things?" And he always responds, "Better than I should be. Better than I deserve." That's what he said. "Better than I deserve." And I go, "Oh, yeah, that's true." And you realize something? That no matter how bad things are, I know, here's your uplifting message for the night, but no matter how bad things are, do you realize it's better than you deserve? I know, that bugs some people. In fact, I've got pastor friends that I respect that would really pound me for that one. But to me, it brings peace. It brings me a lot of peace. Because one day, Christian, you get the prize. And even while we're here and in the suffering that we undergo, it's so much better than we deserve, because we deserve death and hell. We deserve separation from God for all eternity, because why? We've sinned. And our sin separates us from God. And so you think, well, you know, why, you know, Kevin, why are you going off on all of this business of not fair, not fair? Well, because I think this whole business of not fair took over Onan's brain. It took over his behavior. Look at verse 9. I'm guessing Onan's motives here. Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Oh, man. All right. I think Onan was going to make it fair. If I can't have this kid, neither can he. Neither can my dead brother. And I'm going to go ahead, I'll marry the woman, I will have sex with her, but I will not give her children. So Onan was completely selfish, completely self-serving. Think about, even with this, he was lying, he was hypocritical. Well, what do you mean? Well, he didn't refuse publicly. He didn't say to his father, I don't want to do that, Dad. He didn't say to Tamar, "Sorry, darling." He didn't object. But as soon as he was behind closed doors, he protested. And so, some people want to make issue with this, by the way, in that of, is everybody an adult here? We got all adults, right? Everybody's an adult. No kids. All right, good. People use this for a couple of reasons. This verse that, you know, he emitted on the ground instead of in Tamar, therefore God killed him because of one of two things or both. One of them, masturbation. And they use this as the proof text against masturbation. I will say, if you really want to talk about that, we can go to Leviticus, and I have a study that I did on it, and I believe that, just according to the spirit of the law, that if you're wondering, I believe that masturbation is sin. But I don't think this is the verse that tells you that. The other thing is that this is a proof text for those who believe that birth control is a sin. And that sex is only for reproduction. And that's that. Well, that's not why God killed him. God killed him because he was a liar and he was selfish. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that a husband and a wife, they own one another. They own one another's bodies, and it's not an issue of whether or not they have children. It is, you know, they decide when they're going to have sex, and they decide that together. So anyway, if we stick with the subject here, we find that the reason God killed him is because he was completely self-centered. He cared nothing for Tamar, cared nothing for his dead brother, but obviously didn't mind having sex with her. You see, there is so much more to this than what we can create of some sort of a letter of the law there. So now we got two dead guys. Two dead guys and Tamar. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. Go home till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, now by the way, this "for he said," he didn't say this to Tamar. He said this to himself. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Well, maybe he did say it to Tamar. But if he was afraid that Shelah would die too, then he wouldn't tell her to wait for him. So that's what I'm guessing. He just said that to himself, saying, you know what Tamar is? Let's just say it. She's bad luck. She is plain bad luck. You don't want to marry that woman. Can you imagine in our society where, you know, we do the dating thing and everything, and you meet that girl and you're talking with her, and she's really pretty and she's really nice, you get along, and then you say, well, tell me about your life. She said, well, I've been married twice. Oh, what happened? Everybody I married dies. And so... So I would counsel my son, you know, let's look elsewhere. Let's see what God might have for you elsewhere. So Judah was not at all interested in losing his son. He believed it was Tamar's fault. And so he sent her away, and he had no intention whatsoever of giving his last kid to the lions. And so, verse 12. Now, in the process, one more thought. I just thought of this. You know, so typically parental thinking. I know my boys did nothing wrong. Tamar had to be the one that caused their deaths. The scriptures are clear. These guys are evil on their own. We always want to blame somebody else for our kids' wickedness. Okay, get on with this. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. We still don't know her name, but she's dead now, and Judah was comforted and went up to a sheep shearer's at Timnah. He and his friend, Hira, the Adullamite. Now, we don't really know the timing on this, when, how many years or what, but or how long it was until he was comforted, because there's a mourning period of 30 days usually, and some commentators suggest that Judah, you know, he finds out his wife died, he goes, oh, rats, you know, let's go have a party. And that he went with the sheep shearers, and that actually it was a time where you would get together with friends and family and have a big party, almost I don't know what we would do nowadays, but just to make a party out of almost the harvest or something. They're harvesting their wool, you know. And so it was a happy time, and he went off to party and in Timnah with his friend Hira. Remember him in verse 1? And so he's hanging with his old buddies again. This would have been a really good time for him just to seek the Lord. I mean, when you lose people and things are falling apart, he's lost two sons and a wife now. And what is he doing? He's off partying with the sheep shearers. And so he sought comfort, perhaps, in the partying, in the distractions. And things get worse, verse 13. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Okay, so Tamar now is fixing what's not fair. Everybody's trying to fix what didn't go their way. And so Tamar is absolutely blowing it. I believe that she definitely intended to look like a harlot, that this was a trick. Some suggest that she was playing a harlot because she was hoping that Shelah would have been with Judah as he traveled that road, and that Shelah would have gone into her. But there's no, I can't see that here. You'd have to, you know, make that stuff up on your own. But I think that she got what she was looking for, as gross as this is. Verse 16, then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He said, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And so she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? In other words, yeah, I don't know you. How can I trust you? And which, by the way, she definitely knew that this man was untrustworthy. He said he was going to give her his son, and he had not done it. And so now he's saying, I'll give you a goat. She goes, you're not going to give me a goat. What will you give me until I know I can get the goat? Give me some, you know, give me a pledge. And he says, what pledge shall I give you? She said, your signet and your cord and your staff, your shoes, your hat, your, anyway, no, he just, that is in your hand. And then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. She had done the deed. Signet, this was a ring that had the unique imprint of like his initial, and it was for sealing. It was his identification. Each adult male had a signet, and important people had signets, and where they would say, this letter's from me, and they would put it on the wax, and you could see who that was from. And so she took that from him. It says bracelets, not cords. It says bracelets in the Old King James, And it was actually the bracelets that the men would wear were actually ribbons, and it could very well be that the cord itself, this bracelet, is what held the signet ring. And so she took that with it. The staff, this was a staff of a shepherd. Remember, he was shearing his sheep, and so she took the staff too. So what we have here is that he gave over his identity, and the staff representing what he did even for a living and who he was, he gave away his livelihood, handed over his wallet, his credit cards, right? He trusted this harlot he had never met. All of his life here, he gave it all up for one moment of pleasure. Now, I encourage us all, not just the men, but you read Proverbs, you know, chapters 5 through, you know, 7, 4 through 7. There's a lot of it. Let me read to you from Proverbs chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Speaking of the immoral woman, says, "With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life." I think many of us know somebody who's lost everything because of sexual sin. The Bible has warned us over and over. And we're seeing here that Judah, just for that moment of pleasure, well, gave up all he had. He's going to lose more. All the while, he thought it was only costing him a goat. How many people believe that the price of sin will be no more than a goat? In verse 20. "And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. And then he asked the men of that place, saying, 'Where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside?' And they said, 'There is no harlot in this place.' And so he returned to Judah and said, 'I cannot find her.' Also, the men of the place said, 'There was no harlot in this place.' And nobody saw it. What are you talking about? And then Judah said, 'Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her.'" And they're like, okay, well, let her keep the stuff, you know. Cancel the credit cards, you know. She's taking everything. And he figures, well, you know, if we just keep looking, we're just going to make fools of ourselves. You know, and I think that also it would bring more attention to the fact that here's this old guy who's lost his wife, lost his kids, who just going along the road and just finds a harlot and without shame goes into her. And now in order to try to find her and to pay and get his stuff back, you know, he's going to have to tell everybody that, well, you know, there was this harlot and she and I got together. Anybody know? Can we, you know, well, we can put an ad in the paper saying, you know, Judah slept with a harlot. She looked like this. Would you, you know? So what else we'd be shamed? Let's just go ahead and let her have the stuff. I can get another staff. I can make another signet ring. We'll work this out. He thought he was done with it. Verse 24. "And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry.' And so Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.'" I don't have to even teach that verse, do I? Yeah. I mean, we all see it. Unfortunately, I am going to teach it. It is amazing in all of our own personal wickedness in the things that we are, how amazing it is that we have such a keen eye and quick judgment toward the sins of others. Wow. Man, what a perfect example of our own wickedness. So quick to do this. It's somewhat similar to 2 Samuel chapter 12, right? When King David had, you know, everybody else was off to war, and King David was checking out Bathsheba, and he had her come over, and he impregnated her. Then he said, oh no, not oh no that I sinned, oh no that this sin might catch me. So I'll go get her husband Uriah, bring him back, and make him sleep with his wife, and everybody will think the baby's his. But Uriah was more honorable than David, and Uriah would not sleep with his wife. He goes, my buddies are off at war risking their lives, and you want me to have relations with my wife? That is so not cool, David. And then David said, you're right. Stick around a couple days. And then he got Uriah drunk as a skunk, trying to get him to have sex with him, but he still wouldn't. And the next thing you know, he says, okay, Uriah, go back and take this sealed note to Joab. And it was told to, you know the story. Uriah was to be brought into the heat of the battle, the hottest part of the battle, and then everyone was going to just turn and leave him there. So David had Uriah killed. And then he goes to Bathsheba. Oh, I heard your husband died. I'm so sorry. Oh, that must hurt. You want a new husband? What a jerk. What a pig, right? But when we're doing this kind of stuff, we don't think of ourselves. He wants what he wants. He's going for it, however he's going to go for it. And the next thing you know, there he is living this life with Bathsheba. She has the baby, and he still has not considered what he has done. That's when Nathan came by and said, let me tell you a story about a guy. Let me tell you a story about a guy who stole a little ewe lamb. It was amazing because the story that Nathan told was a story about somebody who had just taken a little lamb. And David was infuriated. He said, that man must die. He must restore fourfold. It's like, and of course, the famous line from Nathan, you to man. Others' sins look worse than our own. And others' sins are in such focus, perfect focus, when that happens to be our sin. Oh, that's, I mean, and I will admit it, I will tell you right here and now, I have a keen eye for arrogant musicians. Hey, I know. Musicians just irk me. I can't stand musicians. They drive me crazy. They're full of themselves. And so I go about my life, every time I meet a new musician, judging. Just judging him. Oh, this guy, who's he think he is? Okay, I don't need to tell you the rest of why that happens. But the fact is, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, you know, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Interesting thing about that, it's translated in the Old King James as mote, that mote in his eye. When you have, you know, you've got a plank in yours. Mote is a little piece of sawdust. It's a speck of sawdust. It is of the same material of what's in your eye. But you got a log, but since that's all you got, that's all you can see in everybody else. And man, I'm an eye surgeon, man. I'm a blind eye surgeon. That is what Judah is. It made him sick to think that this woman, oh, I can't believe I married my sons to her, that she would play a harlot. Oh, that floozy. She should be burned. Burn her up, man. You know what? I would say that maybe most and maybe all of the judgments that we cast on people are hypocritical. Romans 2, verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? We judge those practicing, and we're doing the same stuff that they're doing. I, unfortunately, it has been my aim, by the way, to be a pastor who teaches the Bible and who does not involve himself in the political arena. I am a man that does not want to, but I think, you know, we should vote our conscience and consider, you know, consider the platform, consider, you know, consider all of these things, and then, you know, and vote. But I've got, you know, and a lot of pastors, man, they're out there really preaching the politics, and we got to, you know, we got to make our country Christian again. But now I say that to say this. One of the greatest pictures of this, all that I'm saying, is some Michelle Obama speech who said that what Donald Trump had said in that, you know, 11 years ago, that something hurt her to the core because it was so horrible toward women. And she's right. She, you know, but she's also, but that she would make a speech like that, but had also said the same year that the artist Beyonce, is that her name, is a great role model for her children. And you know what? You've seen this Beyonce on the news, and you've seen, and also a lot of the rappers and stuff she's had to the White House, rappers who are just, it's foul. And it is only probably 10 times worse than what Trump said. Seriously. Not to make excuse for anybody's foul mouth. Not to make excuse for anybody's vile behavior or idiocy. But my point being this. Michelle Obama embodied this very verse. He said, what? You know, meanwhile, bringing her children to these things. So just, I mean, it's hypocritical. We judge, and we don't even notice that we're hypocrites. Because like I said, you know, we see other people's sins a lot better than we see our own. But you say, well, I don't do that sin, so I can go ahead and bag on that guy. You know, because that's not my sin. Well, what sin is yours? What is, you know, what's... And why is your sin okay and his is not? Romans 14:10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I can answer Paul right now, by the way, on this. Why do we show contempt for our brother? Because we're finding some way to have some sort of one-upsmanship here. And so if I find something bad about you that I don't do, that makes me a better person. No, it makes you a fool. It makes you a fool. And so, if we want to be people who are quick to judge, make snap judgments, then God will deal with us the same. James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we are called to show mercy. Though Tamar had sinned and the law would be written so that, yes, a harlot would be killed. So he was, you know, hey, this would be the law, but mercy doesn't demand the law. And he says, bring her out and let her be burned. While she did sin, and while maybe your brother did sin, or maybe your sister did sin, or maybe so-and-so did sin, you ever think of stopping and saying, I wonder what's going on in that person's life? Now, I'm talking to me, by the way, in my dealings with people. But before we jump down somebody's throat for something that, oh, I would never do, stop for a second. Stop for a second and say, I wonder what's going on. You think about it, had Judah said that regarding Tamar. I wonder what's going on. Well, then when the bomb dropped on him, it would have been a much lighter bomb. Because now, in self-righteous indignation, bring her out. Let her be burned. Man! All right, he has reached the bottom, I think. Verse 25. And when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I don't know if they tied her up, got ready to burn her, and she goes, oh, by the way, by the man whom these belong, I am with child. Please, determine whose these are. The signet and cord and staff. Oh, can you imagine the white face that Judah got that? Can you imagine the blood losing? I mean, just went whoosh, you know. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I. Yeah, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. Well, your sin will find you out. It will come to the surface. It seems that he's sidestepping the sin mentioned, right? He didn't say a word about his sin, about having sex with her. He just said, well, she's more righteous than I, because what? Because I didn't give her Shelah. Well, what? It's like he's confessing another sin, a different sin. Well, I think it was that sin that brought about this sexual sin. And so I think he went back to the whole source of all of this madness. And the question is this, is he sad about the sin, or is he sad about being caught? That will always be the question. That will always be the question. Only God knows. Only God knows the answer. But I will say this in Judah's favor. He never knew her again. He just, you know, he put her away, probably in a concubine situation, but never touched her again. What a horrible thing to have to deal with that shame. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. Twins. I like twins. And so it was. So it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. So that's how they, you know, because they got to determine which one's the oldest. And I guess if you stick a hand out, you win. You know, I think if the whole baby comes out, that's the one who ought to win. But they favored that one who stuck out the hand. And this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. She said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which is a nice Mexican name. I'm glad for that. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, Perez means breach. I don't know if that meant breach, like his feet came out. He came sliding out, you know, or, you know, just that he, you know, he took the position. We find that with the twins in scriptures. There's always some, you know, fight going on in a race coming out the door. But now we've got twins, and now we've got these babies. And now what? Well, how does God do it? I love how you and I can look at Judah and just say, what an idiot. Look at his two sons that had died and say, man, I wonder what they did. Or how did they get so wicked that God would just be done with them? Wow. And you're looking at all of this behavior, and Tamar, who was a victim of all the sins of Judah, is, you know, now she's got Judah's kids. I mean, what a twisted soap opera is this? Way more dysfunctional than your family, I hope, right? But we can look at all of this and just be blown away by the wickedness, the blackness of heart, the self-serving, the steps taken to get there, that you and I can learn not to take those steps. But Perez, the one who fought his way out of the chute before his brother, I read to you from Matthew chapter 1, verse 2 through 6. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. And you read through a whole bunch more names, and we get to Jesus. We see throughout the scriptures those pictures of God making beauty for ashes and joy for mourning, and taking the grossest, most vile things and turning them into gold. God's use of sinful man in his behavior is more amazing to me, I mean, than his forgiveness. Because, you know, we'll mess up something completely. And I think that sometimes God goes in there and just says, okay, I forgive you for that, but well, now this mess will never be cleared up. But God not only clears up the mess, he uses the mess. And he uses the messiest people to bring about his glory. And this tells us that you may have come from a really weird family, and you may have been, or you may feel like a really weird person, and maybe you've committed crimes beyond anything we could imagine. But let me tell you, Jesus had a twisted family tree. Therefore, God can use anybody who has done anything. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I'm glad Paul addressed that, because that makes us, I mean, you would think it would make us go like, oh, cool. You know, that's great. Anything goes, and God will do something cool with it. No, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's never God's intention for any of us to crush anybody else. It's never God's intention for us to crush ourselves. And so, we live lives that seek after his righteousness and his holiness. But the Bible tells us that for every stumble, and for wherever you've been. He's going to make something beautiful of it. I can't imagine. I mean, sorry for the crude illustration, but it's like, you know, like our cat, if it, you know, it puts something in the middle of the living room. And I'm not talking about like a mouse. I'm talking about something he should have done in the cat box. And, you know, and then go, oh, no, I got to clean that up. All right. Can you imagine just saying, stop, wait. I can use this. That's what God does with every mess we've made. That's what God does with every mess we've made. So for us, what do we do with this? Well, I would say let's take this away with it. Let's be careful in our judgments. You know, and it's not a wrong thing to just admit that somebody has sinned, okay? That's not what we're saying. We're not going to turn a blind eye to sinfulness. But let's stop turning a blind eye to our own sinfulness. And give mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy. When we give mercy instead of judgment, that's proof that God's living in us. And I'll tell you what. I'm so glad that God has not been fair with me. And let's rejoice tonight that we didn't get what we deserve, but Jesus got what we deserve. You talk about not fair. He didn't run up the bill, but he paid the bill. We got to rejoice because he's poured out nothing but mercy and grace on us. Now we must do likewise. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the messed up chapter. Thank you, God, for your eyes on messed up people and having mercy and having a plan. God, you are so good. We ask for your grace. We ask for your mercy, and we ask you for more of your love continually poured in and through us. And Lord, next time we want to bag on somebody, help us just stop for a moment, just a moment, and think. And may your mercy rule out all things. We love you. We thank you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.